You open your Bibles tonight to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, as we continue on in our journey through this great, great epistle. Follow along as I read the scriptures tonight. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. May we pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. And your people who are out tonight to partake of it, we pray your blessing on both. In Jesus' name, amen. It does not matter who the person is, where the person lives, or how old the person may be, but every person in the sight of God is a fallen sinner that rebels against God. That is what Romans says. Now, if you and I do not deserve to be punished in everlasting fire, then the death of Jesus Christ on that cross is not logical. But the truth of the matter is, we are all depraved sinners who deserve condemnation. We have been guilty of hating God and his authority ever since we were little. I just saw recently a mother with a little girl, and the little girl was talking back to mom. And the mom was telling her to do something, and she was defiantly saying no to the authority that God has put in position over that child. This is no innocent child. This is a sin-cursed rebel. Now, you may naively think that our children could not be corrupt. They all are. Think about the many times that you in your own personal life have voluntarily chosen Satan's side and not God's side. Think about the times that you've coveted something that someone else had. Think about all the times that you've lusted after someone or something. Think of the times you've hated or you've gossiped. Think of the times you skipped prayer when you know you should be more prayerful and praying and talking with God. Think of how little time you spent in the Bible. Think of the times you lied and stretched the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, both God and our conscience knows that we are all fallen rebels who've sinned against God. The problem is, there are some people who don't want to admit that. In fact, some would dare stand up on their own two feet right in the face of the righteousness of God, thinking that they can save themselves. Well, we can count on the fact that man's way of righteousness will never be God's way of righteousness. And if ever there is a subject that the Apostle Paul did not want people confused on, especially in this book of Romans, it was the subject of salvation. The Apostle Paul wanted both Jews and Gentiles to clearly understand what it means from God's perspective for one to be saved. Now, he had a tremendous burden for lost Israel, and that motivated him to carefully unlock the biblical salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. And when you come to this portion of Scripture in the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul says is biblical salvation is admitting to God that you are totally and only believing and relying on Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, you will notice carefully from Romans 10:1 that before Paul begins to explain the gospel, here's what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. You'll notice that he informs these Romans, I am praying for the salvation of those who are lost. Now, those of us who've been studying the doctrine of biblical prayer on Wednesday nights know that there are different words for prayer that Paul specifically uses. And the one that he uses here is one that means you pray about something based on a real need. This particular word is that which emphasizes need. So Paul prayed for salvation because salvation is what is needed for every unsaved Jew. Salvation is what is needed for every unsaved Gentile. Paul believed that praying for someone's salvation was critical to evangelism. What I find so amazing about this point is its context. Because the context sits smack dab in the middle of a text that's dealing with the sovereignty of God. Paul had just got done saying God decides to save and grant his mercy to whomever he wants, and God decides to grant wrath to whomever he wants. But apparently Paul believed that prayer could be part of the great sovereign plan of God in saving lost people, so he prayed. He knew that God is the one who ultimately does the saving. But he also believed that prayer was part of the sovereign mystery of God moving. So we need to keep praying for lost people to be saved. So, when you pray for your children, or you pray for your grandchildren, pray for their health, pray that God will lead them to the right mate, pray that they'll do well in school, pray that God will keep them out of trouble and keep them from sin. Pray that they'll develop in their personalities and they'll find the peculiar job that God wants them to have where they can be used of the Lord. But don't you ever forget to pray for their salvation. Paul prayed for his family. You pray for yours. Now there are three major theological discussions that Paul undertakes here that clearly unlock the gospel of biblical salvation for Israel and for us. Theological discussion number one, biblical salvation is not by religious zeal. Notice verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, who's not impressed with zeal? Everybody I know gets real impressed when somebody's revved up and zealous about something, and it certainly is true when it comes to religion. And Paul could testify that the Jews had a great zeal for God. That word zeal means, and it's an interesting word, it means to have an intense burning for something. Don't kid yourself, people who are on their way to hell have great religious zeal. Mormons speak of their religion and they call it a burning in the bosom. And they demean the Lord Jesus Christ. They are on their way to condemnation, but they'll tell you they have this burning zeal that they know their religion is true. But I want you to notice carefully what Paul says about the zeal. It is not in accordance with knowledge. And the word that he uses for knowledge is epignosko, knowledge upon knowledge. Paul said they do not have a deep level of knowledge when it comes to salvation. In other words, the zeal that they have in their religious system is a shallow, surface-level zeal. It is not biblically sound. It is not biblically deep. And if ever there were a man who could talk about zeal, if ever there were a man who knew about great religious zeal, it was Paul. As to zeal, he said, look, I was a persecutor of the church. I persecuted the church better than anybody else. As far as trying to keep the law, I was blameless. I was heads and shoulders above everybody else. But the Apostle Paul finally came to the realization that he realized my zeal isn't even worth a pile of manure. I count it rubbish. And verse 3 really explains the ignorant zeal of the Jews. They don't even understand things about the righteousness of God, and therefore they just invented their own. They would not submit themselves to God's system of faith in Jesus Christ that can give you the righteousness of God, but they were trying to establish their own righteousness, and God viewed this as total ignorance and damning nonsense. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a vast chasm between our righteousness, whatever we think it is, and God's righteousness. The real tragedy of human righteousness is that most people are happy with their own shot. With their own attempt at it. And they don't realize how miserably short of the righteousness of God they really are. But don't be confused on this point. Religious zeal is not the same as being saved. Religious zeal is not the same as having the righteousness of God. Religious zeal is not the same as being right with God. A person could have great zeal for God and be spiritually ignorant and spiritually lost. You could be here tonight and you could be a religious zealot. You could be running to so many church services, you catch yourself coming and going. You could be making all kinds of sacrifices. You could be fighting all kinds of causes. You could end up in hell. Something that we must always remember is that religious zeal does not mean one is spiritually right with the living God. And one of the great mistakes that any church can ever make is to assume that some person who has a lot of zeals is spiritually mature and knowledgeable in the things of God. Now, typically, people who have great zeal tend to get held up in high esteem, even if they're not saved. There's nothing wrong with having zeal, but it must be in accordance with knowledge. And this is true in every area of life. We have men in this church who are electricians. Now, suppose that a person wants to be an electrician and you have a real zeal to excel in that field. If you would be treated like most churches would treat you, if you have zeal, the company would say, there are some wires, go play with them. You've got a zeal to be an electrician, just go out there and have at it. But the company that's wise says you need to learn. You need to be taken to school. You need to be channeling your zeal into learning that electricity can be dangerous if you don't use it right. And so it is with spiritual matters. Zeal's a wonderful thing, but it also must always be in accordance with biblical knowledge and not just surface-level stuff. It must be based on knowledge of the Word of God. And too many people have a zeal that's held up, and they're held up when they really don't even know what they're talking about. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said that he saw leaders at church carrying huge Bibles to church every Sunday. He said for 21 years that never grew in anything. He said they were just dead as dodo birds. And Paul's specific point here is concerning salvation. He said, I want you to understand something, that zeal is not the same as being saved. You could have a zeal and passion to go to church. You could have a zeal and passion to be a member of church. You could have a zeal and passion to go to all the services at the church. You might have a zeal and passion to give money to the church. You may have a zeal and passion to even try to keep the law and codes and commandments. And you could have a real religious burning in your bosom. You could have all of this and still end up in hell. Because if you've never admitted to God that you don't have the righteousness it takes to get you into heaven, and therefore you're relying totally and completely on Jesus Christ to save you, you aren't saved. I don't care how much zeal you have here tonight. You do not totally rely upon Jesus Christ to save you. You are headed to hell in your religious zeal. And there's a false, dangerous religious view that says, well, as long as you're just sincere about what you believe, as long as you're just zealous about what you think, it'll be okay. That lie is from the devil. There will be many religious zealots, many religious people who will not be saved because they don't want God's righteousness, they want their own. His second theological discussion is biblical salvation is not by religious law. In verse 4 he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now verse 4 makes a powerful statement which clearly refutes any concept of law righteousness. You will never be made righteous in the sight of God by your attempt to keep the law, because Christ is the end, the telos of the law. And there are three ways that you can view that. First of all, Christ was the person to whom the law pointed. According to Galatians 3 and verse 24, law was our tutor, law was the schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. It was the law of God that boxed us in. And when you read those Old Testament laws, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you start reading a list of things and you go, man, I should be dead. I did that and I shouldn't have done that. Or I didn't do that and I should have done that. I shouldn't even be here. And that law just keeps boxing you in. He keeps showing you and me that over and over again, we need someone to bail us out because we've never measured up to the law and we need a Savior. The law points to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ was the complete fulfillment of the law. Christ himself said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Christ said, I am the righteousness of God. I am the one who came into the world. I will fulfill every single prerequisite that is given in the law. But thirdly, Christ was the termination of the law. As Ephesians says, as Colossians says, he abolished the law in his flesh. He ended the law. We're now, of course, in football season, and the goal of the football game is to cross the goal line. I mean, that's a tough thing to go those 100 yards and cross a goal line when you're playing football, but as soon as you get across the goal line, the struggle stops, it's over. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, your struggle stops, it's over. The law's gone. It has no claim on you. You get His righteousness, not a righteousness that you can somehow invent by your own attempts to keep the law. And in verse 5, Paul quotes a text from Moses that he wrote in Leviticus 18, and in that text, God says, in order for a person to live, he must keep all of the law, all of the statutes, all of the judgments. The law curses us, and Christ redeems us from the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we are to be as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And as one old Bible commentator said, only the most arrogant fool would claim to be as perfectly holy as the God of the universe. And really, the issue of salvation was not the primary emphasis of the law for Israel, because God had already delivered Israel from Egypt. He was actually allowing the law to lead her into the blessings of God. But James said in his commentary about the law, you break one commandment and you have broken them all. Just break one in the chain and you're guilty of not measuring up to the righteousness of God. And when it comes to our salvation, Christ is the only possible way to be saved. He put an end to the law. So to actually think that we could be right with God by keeping the law is to clearly tamper with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that Satan loves it if ministers preach you can be right with God by keeping the law and doing or not doing certain things. I think he loves it when the religious world tells people that the key to being right with God is their good works. The key to being right with God is their morality, their obedience. It's all a lie. It's all a slap in the face of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be right with God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And someone may say to you or ask you, do you believe that one can be saved without any good works at all? That is the only way you can be saved, by faith in Jesus Christ plus no works. And any person who tells you that you must live up to their list or to God's law to be righteous is telling you a lie. Biblical salvation does not come by religious law. Christ is the only way to be righteous in God's sight, faith in Him. Many years ago, I had a man tell me that his mother was the most saintly religious woman who ever lived. He went on to say she never smoked, she never drank, she never said an unkind word against anybody. She never missed church services. She always gave her money, and she always helped the poor. After he got done, he looked at me and said, what do you say to that? I said to him, is that it? Is that the complete description of her religious experience? He said, as it is. I said, then I have to tell you that by our standards, she was a pretty good woman, but she's now in eternal condemnation. He said, how dare you say that? I said, did she offer a blood sacrifice to God? He said, no. I said, did she or could she offer an atonement for her own sins? He said, no. I said, then she is heading to condemnation or she's already condemned. Her religion cannot save her. She does not have the righteousness that can take her into heaven because that righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not her righteousness. Her righteousness will never be good enough for God. Dr. Harry Ironside told the story of a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home. She had said she trusted the Lord at a young age in life, but she had gone out and she had lived a rugged worldly life. Ironside said she had been under his ministry in Chicago, and she was dying of tuberculosis, so she got word to Ironside that she would like to talk to him. She had only been given 3 weeks to live. When Ironside went into the hospital room, she said to him, Dr. Ironside, do you think there's any hope for a sinner like me? Ironside said, what do you trust in to save you from your sins? She said, well, I trust in Jesus Christ. He said he assured her that If she were truly trusting in Christ, there was no condemnation for her, even though she had lived a sinful life and apparently was trying to resolve that as she had just a few weeks to live. A month after Dr. Ironside had that conversation with her, one night after he got done preaching in another place, he was told that that lady had passed away. Her own minister was with her when she died, and her minister said, "Can you hear me?" he asked. She said, "Yes." The minister said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the one who saves you from your sins?" She said, "Yes." He says, "Well, what does that say about you?" And she said, "I'm not condemned." And then uttering her last words in this earth, she said, "If you see Mr. Ironside, tell him everything's all right." See, it's all right for anybody who believe on Jesus Christ, because Christ is the end of the law. He's the one who gives us the righteousness of God to everyone who believes in him. Biblical salvation does not come through keeping the law. The third theological discussion is that biblical salvation is by saving faith. Now, if ever there's been a section of Scripture in the New Testament that has caused mass confusion, it's this one. Some of these verses have been quoted and misunderstood and misapplied by even churches who would call themselves solid evangelical. There are four major theological points that Paul makes. You don't want to miss any one of them. Theological point number one, saving faith trusts Jesus Christ for righteousness, not one's own works for righteousness. I'm reading in Romans 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching." Now in this text, the Apostle Paul quotes freely from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in that context, Moses is giving a charge to the nation Israel. He's talking about the fact that they're about to enter the promised land, and the main issue is the blessings of God and how they are to receive them. Moses' point is that you don't have to do anything difficult to inherit the land, such as ascend up into heaven or descend into the deep. All you need to do is to go in that land and claim it by faith. Now, the religious Jews would rather tackle a mountain or try to go into the deep. And Paul is using that analogy. And what he's saying here concerning salvation, look, no human works can ever do for you, no matter how strenuous they are, no matter how spectacular they are, what Jesus Christ can do for you. Scaling a mountain does not merit the incarnation, the birth of Christ. If you descend deep into the sea, it does not merit the resurrection. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, our human works have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. There is one who did descend, there is one who did ascend, and his name was Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is the righteousness of God is only found by faith. One must be willing to admit that it is faith in Jesus Christ that can only make one right with God. And by the way, I want you to notice what produces that faith. Paul says it is preaching. It is the faith system which we are preaching. And as God's word is being accurately communicated, people begin to grow in their faith. As God's word is being communicated, people come to realize their need of relying upon Jesus Christ for salvation. They don't rely upon their works. There is a story of a rich man, a righteous, self-righteous man who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 18. He cites a list of things that he's done that are pretty impressive. "I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't done that." He said, "Then go sell all that you have and give it away. If you've never coveted, if you've never had greed, if you're claiming that you have your own righteousness that's as good as me, a good to take you to heaven, then do that. Let's see you do that." He walked away. And the disciples are listening to this, and they said, "Look, if that guy can't be saved, who can be saved? He was a good guy. He was a religious guy. If he can't be saved by his works, who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "This is only possible with the Lord. It doesn't come by works. It's only possible through faith in me." The second theological point that Paul presents is saving faith acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God. Look carefully at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord. Now, I need to point out some grammatical things here. The word confess means acknowledge the same thing, agree to. The idea here is if you're going to be saved, you must be willing to acknowledge the same thing about Jesus Christ that God acknowledges. You must be willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And depending on what translation you're reading in English tonight, some use a copulative verb is. You'll read, if you'll confess that Jesus is Lord. Others supply an adverb as. You should confess that Jesus as Lord. But the original text, neither word is actually there. And grammatically, Jesus sits appositionally to Lord. Kurion eheisun. We can legitimately understand this as meaning Jesus equals Lord or Lord equals Jesus. That's how you would grammatically diagram this. Now, the word Lord is the Old Testament word Yitwah, the English word Jehovah. And here's what Paul is saying that you've got to do to be saved. Here's what Paul is saying you must believe to be saved. I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile. You must be willing to acknowledge that the Jesus of the New Testament is the same as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. In layman's terms, you must be willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible. And if you are not willing to acknowledge this, you are not saved. You're heading to condemnation. You see, the only thing that makes Christ's blood potent enough to take away our sins is the fact that the blood that's trickling out of his wounds is the blood of God. That blood that's being shed on that cross is the blood of God. He was not just a man hanging on that cross. He's the God-man there. And to be worthy enough to take away sins and give us a righteousness that we don't deserve, that we can't earn, and to give us a righteous standing with God, that person who's providing that sacrifice must be God. He must be equal to God. And for one to truly be saved, you must be willing to acknowledge that and believe that. So we can pretty much dogmatically say tonight, Mormonism, people there aren't saved because they deny Jesus Christ is God. Jehovah's Witness says Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he wasn't God himself. Christian Science says Jesus Christ was not God. All of the people who tamper with this truth about Jesus Christ are heading to condemnation. I don't care how much zeal they have. I don't care how many services they go to. They are heading to condemnation. They can have a zeal for their religion, but they're not willing to humble themselves to the truth about Jesus Christ. And if you've been duped into believing some of this nonsense about who Jesus Christ is, you take a very careful look at what is said in verse 9. In order for you to be saved from your sins, you must believe Jesus Christ is God. Which brings us to the third point. Saving faith believes God's connection to the resurrection. Verse 9. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, saving faith is going to believe that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. And that becomes the physical proof of your justification. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, there's this amazing court case that takes place in the heavenlies in which you are imputed with the righteousness of God. It's given to you. It's put on your account. And the proof that that is taking place is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Dr. C.I. Schofield said, Christ's resurrection is proof that our sins are gone. So if one is truly saved, or if one wants to truly be saved, then that one will acknowledge, look, I can only be made righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When our loved ones die, they don't come out of the grave 3 days later. When religious leaders die, they don't come out of the grave 3 days later. But Jesus Christ did. He proves that he's the one who can give us the righteousness of God, who can save us from our sins. And you may be here tonight saying, well, that's a pretty strong admission for a Jew to make or any person to make. That's right. And without the sovereign work of a sovereign God, no person will ever acknowledge that. No person will ever believe in his heart apart from God's elective grace, apart from the convicting work of God's Spirit. One cannot believe. Which brings us to the fourth point. Saving faith confesses this belief to God. Now, I want you to see the string of fours that connect verses 10 to 13. There are a bunch of fours. These all connect this grammatically. And here's where the problem comes with the text, because sometimes people just don't see these grammatical connections. Notice verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness; with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." For, let me explain. The scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." For, let me explain. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For, let me explain, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the connection between biblical salvation and your mouth and your heart is this. When what you say with your mouth before God lines up with what you believe in your heart about Jesus Christ and about righteousness and about what it is that's going to save you, then you're saved. If you're truly saved, or if you want to be saved, you'll not be ashamed or afraid to bow your head before the living God of the universe and acknowledge to God, "I am believing on Jesus Christ to save me from my sins." You will not be ashamed to let God know that you're going to place all of your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you're willing to say that to God, and that's what squares with what you believe in your heart, you're saved. And I want you to notice carefully to whom the confession is made. Don't overlook that. Verse 13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." This acknowledgement that you must make with your mouth is not made to the church. This is not an acknowledgement you're making to a pastor or to a board. You're making this to God. We're not talking here about publicly confessing. We're not talking here about running outside a church and just telling people about Jesus. This is privately admitting to God that in your heart you believe that only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. And it does not matter if you're a Jew or Gentile here tonight. If you're too proud to admit that Jesus Christ is God, and if you're too proud to humble yourself and tell that to God, that you're relying on him, you're going straight to hell, and that's where you deserve to go, because you will not humble yourself to the living God who offers you grace. You can know with absolute certainty here tonight whether or not you're saved. You can leave this place and saying, "I'm saved forever," by asking yourself just four questions. Number one, do I admit in my heart that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give me a righteousness that can make me right with God? Do I believe that in my heart? Is that what I really believe? I cannot possibly be righteous in the sight of God by my own works. Number two, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible, the second member of the Trinity? That's God hanging on that cross. Number three, do you admit that God's entire program of salvation is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ? It's in his sacrifice, and that resurrection proves that he's the only one who can give us the righteousness that can make us right with God. And number four, are you willing to admit that to God? Have you ever admitted that to God? No matter what your past is, no matter what your sin or your failures, you can be saved from all of your sin if what you believe in your heart is what you agree to through your mouth in the sight of God. Do you know Jesus Christ here tonight? The answer is yes or no. There's no middle ground on this question. The evidence is here before you. If you will believe in your heart in Jesus Christ and you don't rely upon your works and you've acknowledged that to God, you are saved. And you're either lost or saved here tonight. May we pray. If you've never admitted to God that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins right where you sit, this is a confession you make to God. You don't have to tell me, you don't have to tell anybody else, but right where you sit, you acknowledge God who sees your heart and mind, that as of tonight, that is exactly what you believe, that only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous book of Romans. It is a book that is powerful. It is a book that certainly unravels the great gospel of the grace of God, and the more we look into it, the more we see pure grace. We're grateful, Lord, that you are a God who elects people to salvation. We're grateful for your sovereignty of all of that, but we see tonight that we have a responsibility to pray for the lost. So we do that. I pray not one person leaves this auditorium tonight who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. For what you've accomplished here on this Lord's Day today, on this Sunday, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.